Three guys are walking down the beach. And one of them stubs his toe on something and looks down and picks up a metal container partially covered in the sand. As he brushes it off, it pops open, and a genie appears to say that each of them may have one wish. The first guy says, "Make me 10 times smarter than I am." Presto, it's done. Second guy says, "Make me 100 times smarter than I am." Shazam, it's done. The third guy, looking at the other two, says, "Make me 1,000 times smarter than I am." The genie stops, looks at him, and says, "Are you sure you want that?" "Definitely, I want to be 1,000 times smarter than I am." The genie hesitates. "You absolutely, positively sure?" The third guy says, "Yes, I am." "All right," the genie says. Presto, shazam, the guy turns into a woman. In his book, Born of a Woman, John Shelby Spaun begins by saying, "For most of the 2,000 years of history, since the birth of our Lord, the Christian Church has participated in and supported the oppression of women." He continues by explaining how women have been defined through the myth of the virgin birth. As the Virgin Mary, she has contributed to that Christian pattern of viewing women primarily in terms of sexual function. Women may deny their sexuality by becoming virgin nuns, or women may indulge their sexuality by becoming prolific mothers. But in both cases, women are defined not first as persons and second as sexual beings, but first and foremost as females whose sexuality determines their identity. Regarding the participation of women as leaders in churches, Spaun extends his critique to former Pope John Paul II, who supported a document that proclaimed women will never be priests in the Roman Catholic Church because Jesus did not choose any women to be his disciples. Indeed, the social order of the time did not include women as part of any disciple group like that formed by Jesus, but neither would his group have included any Polish Gentile male like Karl Joseph Wojtyla, who became Pope John Paul II. Attitudes continue to change along with culture, though biblical literalism and the denial of science, they continue to plague us to this day. Spaun explains, according to the older of the Hebrew creation myths, the woman was not created in the image of God, but rather came into being as an afterthought to provide the male with a companion and a helpmate. The woman was the property of the man. Lot, called righteous by the Bible, offered his virgin daughters to the angry mob in the city of Sodom. In the Ten Commandments, the quintessential part of the Jewish law, still saluted as the essence of biblical morality, the wife was listed after a man's house and before a man's ox, as a possession not to be coveted by another man. Moralists who quote the seventh commandment prohibiting adultery fail to realize that polygamy was the style of marriage when that commandment was given. Indeed, 300 years after the given law at Mount Sinai, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So the Bible says. Well, that's 1,000. You notice Catherine isn't here to hear that because she'd be laughing out loud by this time. So what does adultery mean when one man possesses 1,000 women? In its literal context, the seventh commandment really enjoined one man from violating the woman who was the property of another man. Well, here are Spong's questions. Let's think about these today, at least. Can the church surrender its divining prejudices of a personalistic, masculine, and patriarchal worldview? Can we escape the stereotypes past that define gender, sexual orientation, and sexual morality in a way that has violated women and now is seen increasingly to violate everyone? And can the church get out of the behavior control business and into the business of calling people into being the holy and beautiful and complete selves God has created them to be? Well, thank you, Sarah. Thank you. That was Sarah Kyneth. And it's very kindeth of you for sharing that with us, because this is one interpretation of the anointing act by a woman. It's from the Gospel of John. And he explains the incident. It took place at the home of Lazarus in the town of Bethany. And Mary conducts the anointing. Well, which Mary is this? Is this Mary Magdalene? Is this possibly the mother of Jesus? Or Mary from other gospel stories, the one who is so different from her sister Martha? Recall that of the two, Martha appears responsible. You know, she slicks up the house and she does the dishes and makes sure the home is clean and prepared for all the guests. That's Martha. But Mary, on the other hand, does nothing other than sit with the guests. And she just talks, and she talks. So, and in the case of Jesus, Mary is the one who wastes expensive perfume, pouring an entire pound over the feet of Jesus. John may have reconfigured the incident from Mark's gospel, which is told in a bare-bones sort of manner. Since Mark is the earliest gospel record, we should be advised to look here first for a more authentic version. So here's the reading, the sermon scripture reading from Mark. While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Do not trouble her. She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Now, every year, when Christmas comes around, I'll purchase what I consider to be a very expensive bottle of perfume for my wife Catherine. And it's worth around $100. Yeah. Yeah. And it will last her a year, though I have to say the product, it has false advertising. It's called Eternity. You know, when I first bought it, I thought, well, this will go on forever. And it doesn't. It's only a year. Okay, compare the purchase with scriptural perfume. Back in first century Israel, one denarii was the pay for one day's labor. Yet here is a woman who spontaneously emptied an alabaster jar of perfume it's worth over 300 denarii upon the head of Jesus. Well, why did the perfume cost over 300 denarii? The text explains it's pure nard. And nard, it's an aromatic substance. It was extracted from flowers of the spikenard plant, which grew on the slopes of the Himalayan mountains, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. Caravans transported the ointment from the Himalayas to be sold to wealthy people in the ancient Near East as body perfume. Like my purchase, the nard was intended to last for at least a year, and thus for any person to empty the container on a single occasion would have been considered an outrage. Who was this nameless woman in Mark's gospel? John's gospel reports of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. In fact, other gospel anointing stories report that women were involved, not men. It wasn't James, it wasn't Peter, or any of the disciples who were involved, though according to Matthew, they regarded the actions of the woman as irresponsible. And who wouldn't admonish the woman for such waste? Commentators, they suggest that when women are mentioned in the gospel narratives, it soon becomes obvious how the activity of women in the life and ministry of Jesus was as central and vital as that of men. Given the second class or even third class citizenship of these first century women, it is clear that Jesus was more concerned with their actions and behavior than with their gender or status or background. In fact, all people who were oppressed by the societal norms were honored and praised in the ministry of Jesus. And yet, there are questions. First, why did she pour an entire bottle of nard on the head of Jesus? Did Jesus wear perfume? The text explains that this expensive perfume may have been used on a body at the time of burial. Just like we send flowers to a person who's lost a loved one or present flowers at a funeral service. The expression goes, give me flowers while I'm alive, not when I'm dead. And possibly that explains the extravagant perfume gift she was giving to Jesus. And yet, why in the world would anyone, male or female, waste costly ointment? If the perfume were to be sold, many people living in poverty, they could be clothed and fed and housed with the profits. Let's take a salary of $60,000 divided among our 12 missions here at our church. That's $5,000 per mission per month. Wouldn't that be a wiser use of the funds? Now, can we consider this really a proper use of resources if we look at it from our perspective? How does Jesus respond? His answer is astonishing. The poor you will always have with you. How often has this scriptural reference been used as an argument against helping impoverished people? Thank you, Jesus, and shame on you. And also shame on this woman for her excessive and wasteful and silly behavior. Why doesn't she just have a name? I want this woman in Mark to have a name. Elizabeth Fiorenza investigates this anointing story in her book, In Memory of Her. And she says, although Jesus pronounces in Mark, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. The woman's prophetic sign action did not become a part of the gospel knowledge of the early Christians. Even her name is lost to us. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed and the Eucharist celebrated, another story is told, the story of the apostle Judas, who betrayed Jesus. The name of the betrayer is remembered, but the name of the faithful disciple is forgotten because she is a woman. And context is everything, too. So is timing. We should remember that this particular incident takes place after Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and attacked the temple money changers, verbally challenging the scribes and the Pharisees. Judas agrees to betray Jesus immediately after this incident of the anointing by this unnamed woman. And the upper room Passover meal it takes place soon thereafter. Was this incident the last straw for Judas? What about the rest of the disciples? And yet in the midst of this controversial week, Simon the leper has invited Jesus and his disciples to his home for dinner. This is the setting for this unnamed woman who bursts into the room when they're eating, breaking the Jewish custom that any female, was never allowed to enter a dining room when men were reclining at a meal. You can see on the front cover of the bulletin, that's Jesus, and he's reclining. You know, that's how you eat, you see. You don't eat at a table in a chair. You eat, you know, it's better for digestion. There are a variety of responses from the four gospel writers. Matthew says it was the disciples who treated her indignantly. Mark says some who were there as guests, they were critical of her behavior. John explains that Judas spoke harshly to her. Luke indicates that Simon the Pharisee, host and owner of the house, treated her with disrespect. Most of those present were upset with her behavior, with the exception of Jesus, who responded with these words, "She has performed a good service for me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed, the whole world, what she has done, it will be told in remembrance of her." Whereas we often think of Jesus giving out blessings and performing out those good services to everybody else, he, in this instance, is on the receiving end. A woman is blessing him. And this is radical, because discipleship has nothing whatsoever to do with privilege or status or rank or gender, and everything to do with the action of being blessed and then being a blessing to others. Consider the ditty. It goes, "Do not die while you are alive." Before Jesus died, she was returning the gift of life he had freely given to others. Rachel Wahlberg says, "We don't expect Jesus to receive from others. We expect him to give, to preach, to teach, and to suffer. We do not expect him to receive or be benefited by others. Jesus as passive receiver and woman as minister just do not fit our expectation patterns." If there is a scripture advocating women in ministry, this is certainly one of them, especially in terms of teaching the disciples, teaching the Pharisees, priests, Levites, and all men assuming power, positions of power and dominance. All men, even those who put on these big black robes and stand so high up. You know, I always feel that I'm so high up, but then I always remember, though not today, the choir there behind me, and they're higher than I am. You know, in my former church, down there in Jackson, Michigan, we were able to finally, and it took many years, to combine the Board of Deacons and the Board of Deaconesses. Yeah, they were two separate boards. There's no some, and you know, deacons, that's really a term that isn't male or female. Diaconia, it's either one. But there was this formation of deaconesses. I should also say, where do you think most of the arguments against it came from? It came from the deaconesses. Because, why? Well, we'll have to do all the work. To be perfectly honest, that's exactly what happened. Ask ministers what they would do. What would ministers do without the women in their churches? Their churches would quickly collapse. And I was raised by strong women in my family. My grandmother, my mother, my wife. I'm being raised by my daughter now. We have grandsons, so they can't help. The leadership of women in our church right here is amazing. And all you have to do is look around and see Sarah, right, our liturgist today and last week, right, Charlotte? Yeah, so who preaches? Who were the preaching people in our church last year when I was away? Robin? Corbin? Penny Phelps? Linda Baines? Pat Ponczak? Sarah Kyneth? Pat McCurdy? All women? What? Where are the men preachers? Education leaders, Karen Anderson, Pat McCurdy, Brittany Isaacs. Music, Margie Annis, Rachel Whiteman. Oh, wait, Jack. And Jack. Get my point, though. While there is a place for managing the church organization and administration and keeping the building boiler and tuck pointing and leaks from the porch and the ceiling in order for social justice, political reform, stewardship of resources, there's always a most significant and important place for other wonderful things in our ministry together, things like art and poetry and painting and dance and drama and music, similar to the pouring of extravagant ointment, which point beyond rigid books of order to affirmations of beauty and celebrations of emotion and expressions of unconditional love. Jesus points to these as true powerpoints of blessedness just prior to his crucifixion, and reminds us that here we will discover the images of God. Last week I shared a story about the woman with bent back. As we move into the season of Lent, begins with Ash Wednesday, I'll continue to share stories about women as leaders in the ministry of Jesus. Each week during this time I invite you to consider one woman who's been an example for you. What gifts did she bring to you? What did you learn from her? What would you want to tell her now? After worship today, when we all sit down in fellowship hour at the Mardi Gras feast, or sometime this afternoon or sometime this week, bring her memory to life and in your mind express your thanks for what she did for you. Or if you're with others over lunch, sit together and talk about that person. A friend, a teacher, co-worker, a mother, grandmother, daughter, mentor, minister, lawyer, physician, therapist, whatever the vocation may be, who came before you with the power of blessing and performed a fine and beautiful service by giving you life. Tell her story to yourself and to others once again, because she changed her life by doing a fine and beautiful service for you. Through her power of blessing, she anointed your body before its burial. And how you lead your life every single day will proclaim to the whole world what she has done and will be told in remembrance of her. Amen.